So good morning and aloha.
Morning.
It's time for the invitation to the offering because it's Communion Sunday this morning. It's been wonderful to be back in Hawaii, back in community with Crossroads these past several weeks. Our family recently returned from a year away in Kyoto, Japan. And Kyoto is everything that you might have heard or imagined. It's refined, it's serene, it's traditional, it's stunningly beautiful. Even amidst COVID, we managed to see some of its temples and its shrines, to see the fall foliage, to play in the winter snow, to picnic under the cherry blossoms that bloom along the Kamogawa River in the spring. Our family's favorite place to grab a snack was the 1,000-year-old grilled mochi shop near our house, the one that sits directly across from a competing grilled mochi shop that only has been around for 600 years. And despite the blissful year, there were some moments that gave us a little pause living in Japan. One ongoing news story while we were there was about a high school student who was suing her school for forcing her to dye her hair. The student had dark hair, but had some naturally brown highlights. And the school had a strict policy that all the students were going to have black hair, so they forced her to dye her hair so that it would be all black. And even though she had an allergic dermatological reaction to the dyes, the school was unrelenting and unsympathetic. The rules were the rules. Closer to home, we noticed our son's middle school, which he enjoyed, had a basketball team for boys and for girls, but no girls' soccer team, which is what my daughter wanted to play when she goes to middle school. And they have a strict dress code where the boys wear the slacks and the girls wear skirts. And this reminded me of two stories of our time at Crossroads. The first was of our son, Isato, who one Sunday after church at Kokua hour accidentally consumed a snack that contained some peanuts that gave him an allergic reaction that sent him to the ER. And I blame myself for not being a better parent, but what so moved me was really the loving and supportive response from so many in this congregation. Some who sent emails of concern or even of apology, others who leaned into action and change, saying, well, maybe we should make this church nut-free. Or others who said, well, look, just in case, let's make signs and labels in case someone does bring snacks with nuts. All this for one case, for one child with nut allergies. The second story is about our daughter, Emma, who started refusing to wear dresses in second or third grade, those that she had loved to wear even just a year or two prior. Once she started playing soccer, Emma couldn't be bothered to wear anything that got in the way of running around and kicking things. And I was mostly fine with that, but on Easter Sunday, I drew the line. I insisted that she needed to look nice and wear one of her old dresses, and she outright refused. And needless to say, she ended up at church, much to my embarrassment, on Easter Sunday, wearing a worn-out number 10 FC Barcelona Lionel Messi jersey. But on that Sunday, I don't think anyone at church arched a disapproving eyebrow or even batted an eye. I think, if anything, people high-fived her and asked her how many goals she had scored lately. So I love how this church embraces everyone who walks through those tall, looming double doors in the back, and accepts them for who they are, from the saints to the sinners, to the allergy prone and the fashionably defiant. And maybe even more than that, I love how this church embraces change. As Crossroads looks forward to commemorating 100 years as a spiritual community, I am struck at how change is in its DNA from its founding as the first intentionally multi-ethnic church in Hawaii, to engaging on issues of civil rights, of opposing war and promoting peace, becoming open and affirming and addressing the crisis of climate change. All of this through the idea that God is still speaking and calling on us to help forge the world we live in today and to be the change that we want to see in the world. Let us now receive our gifts. As we continue to live in these difficult and uncertain times, we draw strength from you and from one another. We offer these gifts today as we seek to keep carrying out your will here on earth, to seek justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with you. In your name we pray, amen. So the scripture readings this morning are from 2 Samuel, chapter 11, and also chapter 12, 1 through 15. This is the story of Bathsheba, David's great sin. And I apologize in advance if I mangle some of the names and places in this reading. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they brought destruction on the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now at evening time, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent servants and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and had her brought, and when she came to him, he slept with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. But the woman conceived, so she sent word and informed David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked about Joab's well-being and that of the people and the condition of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the king's house, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the did not go down to his house. Now when they informed David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Should I then go to my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the day after. Now David summoned Uriah, and he ate and drank in his presence, and he made Uriah drunk, and in the evening Uriah went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, and he still did not go down to the house. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter the following: "Station Uriah on the front line of the fiercest battle and pull back from him so that he may be struck and killed." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he stationed Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent a messenger and reported to David all the events of the war. He ordered the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, then it shall be that if the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you move against the city and fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Ahimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did a woman not throw an upper millstone from him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you move against the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite also died.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David everything that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Also, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants died, and your servant Uriah the Hittite also died." Then David said to the messenger, "This is what you shall say to Joab: Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Fight with determination against the city and overthrow it, and thereby encourage him." Now when Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent servants and had her brought to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is 2 Samuel, the next reading. Nathan rebukes David. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and Nathan came to David and said, "There were two men in a city, one wealthy and the other poor. The wealthy man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing at all except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nurtured. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat scraps from him and drink from his cup and lie in his lap, and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the wealthy man, and he could not bring himself to take any animal from his own flock or his own herd to prepare the trip for the traveler who had come to him. So he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this certainly deserves to die. So he must make restitution for the lamb four times over, since he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You yourself are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: It is I who anointed you as king over Israel, and it is I who rescued you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and put your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to your many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in God's sight? You have struck and killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife as your wife, and you have slaughtered him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now then, the sword shall never leave your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is what the Lord says: Behold, I am going to raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and in open daylight." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has allowed your sin to pass. You shall not die. However, Since by this deed you have shown utter disrespect for the Lord, the child himself who was born to you shall certainly die. Then Nathan went to his house. Here ends the reading.
Pray with me. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast mercies. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within us, and encourage us to interact with your word. Amen. Despite giving Ahito 39 verses to read, which he did very well, I want to assure you that I know the established rule in most Protestant churches, and that is sermons on Communion Sundays are required to be short and snappy. So I hope I can follow that rule. I tried real hard. I recently watched a real short YouTube clip on the history of jazz. It was a clip from a really old musical. And it was entertaining, and it was kind of historically accurate, except that it glossed over slavery. It didn't even use the word slavery. It went something like this. You know, the roots of jazz traveled from here to there and there, and then it came to the American South. No mention of the slave trade or the music's African roots. And some of the achievements by African slaves were attributed to white musicians. Now, 2 Samuel does the same thing for the story of Bathsheba and Uriah. So what I want to do, won't be as long, I'm going to retell you the story, but with more direct bullet points. So here goes. Springtime in the ancient Near East means wartime. David sends his troops to besiege and slaughter, but he stays home in Jerusalem. He leisurely walks around his lanai and he sees Bathsheba taking a ritual bath. Bathsheba is a woman of position, being a daughter of Eliam and a wife of a military officer, Uriah. David's henchmen bring Bathsheba to David and he rapes her. Bathsheba's period was ending, so she has to take another ritual bath. And then she goes home. And oops, several weeks later, she sends David a note. I am pregnant. David now needs to control the spin and the scandal. So he tells his commander, Joab, to return Uriah from the front back to Jerusalem. When that happened, David tells Uriah, go home, wash your feet, relax. Uriah doesn't go home. Doesn't go home out of respect for his commander, Joab, and the fact that the ark and all of his troops are on the front, not sleeping at home. So that didn't happen. So, oops, what's plan B? Plan B, David gets Uriah drunk. However, drunk Uriah still acts honorably and still does not go home to lay with Bathsheba. Plan C, David gives Uriah, a note to give to Joab that says, put this guy at the front, very front, fiercest battle, and then pull back. Uriah is killed. Joab sends a note to David, and what the note actually does is that it just throws serious shade against David's plot, but the note confirms that Uriah is dead. David replies to Joab very flippantly, basically says, no worry, things happen in battle all the time. After Bathsheba's time of official mourning, which was about a week, David marries her into his harem. That's when Nathan comes to David Nathan comes to David, tells him a story. David recognizes his sin, repents. Nathan says God will allow David to live, but Bathsheba's child will die, and then awful things will happen to David. Read the rest of 2 Samuel for the ending. So can we just acknowledge, first of all, one commentary's reaction? And that is, in 1 Samuel, we got told about David the Goliath killer, David the unifying king, David the winning military strategist. But in 2 Samuel, David is a schmuck and a putz. What do we do with this story, 21st century Christians living here? How do we learn from this story without whitewashing or trying to rehabilitate David or God? Nathan brilliantly uses a simple story to shock David into a brutally honest assessment of himself, leading to his repentance. I was hoping for similar brilliance while writing this sermon, but it didn't happen. So I'm just going to share with you very mundanely three thoughts. The first is this: the story makes me angry. The euphemisms, treating Bathsheba and her baby as property, David being forgiven after committing two mortal sins. However, the whole of David's story is something we can relate to. Scripture can be really problematic, but we are always invited to engage with it. The Bible actually gives David's life the most comprehensive treatment other than Jesus' life. So we see David as the runt called to face Goliath, David in Saul's court, David hunted by Saul, David becoming king, David's ecstatic worship of God, David unifying Israel and Judah, and finally David's sad aging decline. Now, hopefully, we have much less drama in our lives, but with this comprehensive sketch of this human being, we can recognize our own stages of life in David's story, our own triumphs, failures, failings, and what can we learn? Number two, Nathan the prophet took the correct approach in order to punch through David's bubble of self-deception. David had been obedient to Nathan's prophecies from God. And then Nathan saw David's changing character, and Nathan knew that David's self-deception had closed David's mind and heart. Now, Nathan couldn't remain silent in light of these atrocious sins, so he tried to reach Nathan through conversation. Conversation, holy conversation, based on a relationship of trust built over time and shared lives. I think there's a really timely application of Nathan's example, so bear with me, because I am jumping to something that will seem totally, really off topic, and it's about the pandemic. A year ago, the Director General of the World Health Organization said this to a gathering of foreign policy and security experts. He said, "We're not just fighting an epidemic. We're fighting an infodemic." And he told them that the fake news spreads faster and more easily than this virus. More recently, the Center for Countering Digital Hate released a paper that included a list of what they call the disinformation dozen, 12 individuals and their organizations responsible for the bulk of anti-vax content on Facebook and Twitter. The center continuously tracks 425 anti-vax accounts And what they found was that the total following across all platforms as of December 2020 was 59.2 million. And that was an increase of 877,000 from June 2020. This is overwhelming. This is disheartening. Yes. So huge, right? What can we do? I think what we do is what this church does particularly well at. We reject the overwhelm, we reject the despair, and we divide the task according to our strengths. Some of us may be moved to support systemic and or political big picture solutions. And then there are us small picture people. Some of us, and actually in this case with the growing numbers, perhaps all of us, must engage in one-on-one holy conversation with Nathan as our model. Many of us have a family member or friend who believe the misinformation. We have to try not to give up on them too easily. We have to try to get at least one of those family members and friends vaccinated, not by belligerent use of facts, although facts are important, and not by shaming or guilt. We have to break into their bubble of self-deception and or willful ignorance by holy conversation based on relationship. Nathan's example will help with the worst of my tendencies. My tendency is just to jump right to the inevitable long-term consequences and yell it in their faces. Not good, not effective. That's not Nathan's way, and I don't think that it is Jesus's way either. Nathan didn't march up to David and say, "You lazy, privileged schmuck. You didn't lead your men to battlefield. You raped Bathsheba. Then you murdered her husband. What were you thinking?" Didn't say that. Nathan went to David. Nathan sat down. Nathan told a story before Nathan shared those prophecies. Last thing. Let's recognize that the Bible is both subversive and unfolding, speaking truth to power, and that perhaps these 39 verses, this Bathsheba Uriah story, mirrors for us the effect that Nathan's story had on David. Perhaps the unease and anger provoked in us by these verses can bring us greater understanding and epiphanies while engaging in holy conversation with each other. And finally, these verses also inform the meal we are about to share, God's willingness to give us grace and to forgive even the worst of ourselves. Let us pray. God of the lowly and the mighty, you know the ugliness of your people when we harm and destroy one another, yet you offer us forgiveness of our sins if we but turn to you. Expand our hearts to receive the mercy you give us, that in turn we may share your grace and mercy with others each moment of our lives. Amen. Thank you.
join with me in the communion prayer. Wondrous God, mahalo for the gifts of this table, bounty from our land, and the people being woven into your community in this place. As we share in this bread, may we allow our lives to be given in service and love, justice and peace. As we drink from the cup and take in its blessing, may we prepare ourselves to give drink to the thirsty, food to the hungry, be friends with the oppressed, and serve the whole of your creation. Amen.
Please be seated. I'm going to need help here. Are we on gallery view up here? Okay, let's get the gallery view up. And I'm going to ask Kahu David to stand. And we need Kahu David in the picture. Should he stand here? Okay, so stand where you can be seen, stand where you can be seeing the gallery, and here we go, I think. Okay, Kahu David and... No, just keep talking. Kahu David and Kirsten will be starting a two-week vacation. Yes, 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 yes. And so I was trying to figure out something that we could do since our congregation is spread from Italy to England to the mainland to here. And this is what we can do, because I can be seen too, right? Okay, so I want you all to put your hands on your heart. All right, so keep it there. Kahu and Hi. Kirsten, go with our blessings. Go and have fun, relax. Rejoice, recreate, and come back to us refreshed. We send our aloha with you. So now everybody, from your hand, wave Kahu goodbye. Traveling mercies. We Thank love you. You. And now, let us go meet the world which God loves. Let us proclaim that God is worthy of our trust and Christ of our discipleship. Let us live as heirs of Christ and as people of God in the midst of God's world. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.